Turn tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Book of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 23. We want to read down through verse 2 of chapter 5. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and he brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Notice in verse 23, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As he was doing so, he healed many, we see in verse 23 and 24, which of course was a seal of the gospel that he was preaching. So Jesus is preaching, and then what follows is Matthew 5 through 7, what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Luke also records this sermon over in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 20 through verse 49. Matthew, in his account, only speaks of the sermon that was preached by Jesus, while Luke, though he doesn't give us the details of the sermon that Matthew does, he does give us some other details. He tells us why Jesus went into the mountain, what transpired upon that mountain prior to the sermon. According to Luke's account in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. After an evening in prayer, in verse 13, Jesus called unto him his disciples, and of them, the disciples, out of those disciples, he chose 12. Two of those that he chose were Matthew and Luke. We read he chose these 12 whom he named apostles. This, of course, was the establishment of the Lord's church. Following this, Jesus, the 12, and the disciples descended from that mountain that he went up to pray. Notice in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, and he came down with them and stood in the plain. He came down with them and stood in the plain. While in the plain, verses 17 and 18, Jesus healed individuals. And in verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. So the people begin to press upon him, and I believe that is where Matthew 5, verse 1 picks up. Here's these multitudes, again, Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. That is, he went up just, he's no longer in the plain. He didn't go all the way to the top of the mountain. He's come down from there. But he gets to an elevated place, and when he was set, sat down, his disciples, along with this multitude, came to him. So because of the multitudes, Jesus went to an elevated place, and we see in Matthew 5 and verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. But we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, as he's on that mountain, and he looks and sees the people, we see in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed, and he begins the Sermon on the Mount. So, the sermon had a special application to the 12, the church. It was applicable to the disciples, representing the saved, and it was spoken in the hearing of the multitudes. That gives us some background of what is taking place. The sermon preached by Jesus is widely known by God's people, but very rarely is it understood. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is one of the most misunderstood passages in all the Word of God. I believe many of God's people have missed it. And it's so very important. Really, if you read the epistles, the New Testament epistles, when it comes to living, it's really the Sermon on the Mount all over again. When it gets right down to it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents a portrait of a true disciple. How this individual should think, how this individual should act, how this individual should react to life in a cursed world. What the Sermon on the Mount offers is instruction in the kingdom way of life. He is teaching us how to live as a people belonging to the kingdom of God. Now notice in John chapter 18 what Jesus said. This is very important considering living in the kingdom. John 18 verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Notice that word "of." It's not of this world. But then go down to the end of the verse. "But now is my kingdom not from hence." My kingdom is not of the world. My kingdom is not from the world. So when we speak about kingdom way of living, we must remember these two important truths. It is not of the world, and it is not from the world. In other words, what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is something that is very foreign to the world. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of what a child of God is to be. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most comprehensive statement of a child of God's role in this world. And really, the Sermon on the Mount is the litmus test to measure the spiritual development and impact that you and I have. Jesus preached this sermon not merely as a set of rules, but as a life to be lived. It is really a call to a radical living for Jesus Christ. This morning we spoke upon palace living. Tonight we want to speak upon the subject of kingdom living. Same basic thought. As saved individuals living upon the earth, we are part of the kingdom of God. which is again not of the world, nor is it from the world. And it is our privilege, and it is our opportunity to live life within the kingdom. Within the kingdom of God. And the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's instruction concerning such a life. We're going to try to give a summary of the Sermon on the Mount to illustrate what is involved in kingdom living. We are members of the kingdom of God on earth. We are to live within the realm of that kingdom. We're to live under the influence of the king of that kingdom. The first thing we want to point out is that kingdom living is a life that far, far exceeds religion. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not from hence," that is true in a secular sense. That is also true in a religious sense. And it is true in every sense. But mere religion is secular. It is secular in its objects. It is secular in its aims. It is secular in its pursuits. And I believe the main point, the main thought and precept of the Sermon on the Mount is stated in two places. Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I believe everything in the sermon centers upon what is stated in those two verses. And our instruction concerning the attainment of those things. I believe also that those two verses serve as a warning. They serve as a warning for you and I not to rely and rest upon wrong things. These two verses also serve as a warning not to wrongly analyze our spirituality. And mere religion does that all the time. It wrongly analyzes spirituality. Again, Matthew 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So kingdom of God living involves righteousness. It involves righteousness. That implies a standard. It implies a standard of righteousness. That is, there is an ideal for righteousness. There is something that serves as a guideline for righteousness. There is a pattern for righteousness. There is an example. There is a means by which we can measure righteousness. In Matthew 6, verse 33, we read His righteousness. That's key. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But those are two very important words in Matthew 6, verse 33. His righteousness. That's the standard. It's not my standard of righteousness. It's not your standard of righteousness. It's His righteousness. With that in mind, again, read Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We must strive for God's highest. The perfection of God. There's nothing higher. And that's what we're to strive for. That's what we're to always be striving for. The perfection of God. Something we always come short. The righteousness that is involved in this kingdom of God living must exceed. That is, it must be more than, it must be greater than, it must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious people of Christ's day. But not merely were they the religious people of Christ's day, they were the religious elite of Christ's day. And our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. From reading the Gospels, it becomes very apparent that Christ had a great conflict with the religion of His day. And I believe if Jesus were to walk the streets of the United States of America on any given Sunday, it would be no different than when He spoke to the scribes and Pharisees of His days. Woe unto thee, ye hypocrites. And on we could go. I don't believe it'd be any different. Because most who profess salvation are more interested in a religion than they are what the Sermon on the Mount is really teaching us. From reading the Scriptures, we see that these scribes and Pharisees, they were really more interested in guarding their religion and traditions than they were learning the truth of God. They were outwardly moral, and we thank God for anyone who's outwardly moral. It's better to be outwardly moral than outwardly immoral, that's for sure. But they had little to no regard for inward spirituality. They were very self-righteous individuals. Again, I'm not going to get off on this, but it's something that just appalls me. And I've mentioned it at a few conferences. I'm going to continue. Our churches are filled with self-righteous individuals. And I've got proof. Look at Facebook. We don't allow women preachers in our church, but they're all out there on Facebook. That's a different matter. I can't get off on that. But they were self-righteous. They were thinking themselves superior to others. Based upon what? Based strictly upon their outward performance and what and their standard of righteousness. They were desirous of preeminence. They were desirous of public salutations. They were very fond of titles. They were very partial in their observance of the law. That is, they would pick and choose what they observed. And then if anybody didn't line up with what they picked and chose, then they're better than them. And our churches are filled with that today. These scribes and Pharisees were intent, and they were also very content, playing a role simply for appearance sake. In fact, three times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned them not to be as the hypocrites are. Matthew 6, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 16. My point is this, that kingdom living is more than playing a part. Kingdom living is more than playing a role for mere appearance. This righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is an imparted righteousness, which is a result of a new creation. According to Romans 7:22, it delights in the law of God. And according to Romans 7, verse 25, it causes the saved to serve the law of God. The grace of God that saved us will give us a desire to keep the law of God. And it will be a joy to do so. This righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees is internal. But that being said, it is internal, but it is worked out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works out what He works in. He works in, He works that out. And this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees is internal. It's worked out by the Holy Spirit. It proceeds from love and reverence for the Lord. And everything it does is done for the honor and glory of God. In other words, kingdom living requires a righteousness that is not of man. A righteousness that is not from man. That's kingdom living. There's a standard of righteousness. Secondly, kingdom living requires certain attitudes. By attitudes, we mean a certain spirit. This is seen in the opening statements of the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes. And they speak of the spirit required to live the life that is being described in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's these things that are part of the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And they are the Beatitudes. In other words, these are to be our attitudes. This is the spirit which we need if we're going to live this life. The first one that he mentions is foundational. The poor in spirit. The truth is, everything in this Sermon on the Mount, some way comes back to being poor in spirit. You will live the life that is being described in the Sermon on the Mount if you are poor in spirit. Without that, you're not even going to get started. To be poor in spirit is to have a spiritual awareness of our own sin, of our own unworthiness, and of our own spiritual deficiency. Having that awareness results in another awareness. It results in the awareness of our deep need of God's help. Also mentioned, our spiritual mourning. You're poor in spirit, you will mourn spiritually. He mentions spiritual meekness. He mentions a spiritual hungering and thirsting. After what? Righteousness. What righteousness? His righteousness. The righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He mentions a spirit of mercy. He mentions a purity of heart and a spirit of peace. The result of these attitudes, according to Matthew 5, verse 10 and 11, is persecution. If you maintain these attitudes, you're going to be persecuted. But the possessor of these attitudes in persecution, according to Matthew 5, verse 12, will be able to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Well, it all goes back to poor in spirit. That's where it starts. But he's able to do that. He's able to rejoice and be exceeding glad in persecution because of his spirit, because of his heart. So to be of these attitudes, that's where power is. In these opening statements, notice that word blessed. It occurs 9 times. And we learn from these opening statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. We learn from these opening statements of Christ that kingdom living does consist of great joy and consists of great happiness. But it is imperative that we realize that this blessedness, he tells us where this blessedness is found. And you'll notice it is not found in the acquisition of earthly things, nor is it found in the mere externals. In other words, that which cannot quiet the heart during the storm, that which is not lasting, it cannot bring this blessedness. You go out and you do something because it makes you happy for 20 minutes. But if it can't keep you happy in the storm, it doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't amount to anything. We must know wherein lies true blessedness. If we're going to live this life that is being described, we must know where true happiness is found. And it's sad today, partly because of our culture, partly because of our depravity. It is sad today how many people, God's people, have no clue where true happiness is found. The Sermon on the Mount tells us, and it's from a spirit. It's from a right spirit. Thirdly, we see kingdom living requires a realization of our function in the world. This is seen in verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. The responsibility and the function and the relationship of a child of God in this light is we are to be salt and we are to be light to the world. And this is to be, according to Matthew 5, verse 16, for the glory of God. Again, notice verse 16. It says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And these two things, salt and light, reveal that the child of God is to be separate from the world. The child of God is to be unique to the world. This is a call in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. It is a call to make a spiritual impact upon the world. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to possess a righteousness that is not of this world, that is not from this world. And we have to have a standard of righteousness that is not of this world, nor is from this world. It's His righteousness. And we need this righteousness. This righteousness must exceed mere religion. If all you have is religion, I guarantee you, you will chase more people away than you'll bring in. We also must possess the attitudes that have already been mentioned. Fourthly, kingdom living requires a proper spirit toward the law of God. Now, one of the last things he said in verse 16 was, your good works. And then in the next section, verses 17 through 48 of chapter 5, he begins to speak on a proper attitude and spirit toward the law of God. In verses 17 and 18, there is a call to think correctly concerning Christ and the law of God. In verse 19, he mentions the seriousness of breaking God's law. He's also, as you read on here, he's going to tell us it's more than just outwardly breaking the law. We can break it inwardly. In verse 19, again, the seriousness of the law is of breaking God's law is addressed. And in verse 20, the verse that we've read a couple times already, he's saying that keeping the law goes beyond outward performance. These things must be realized if we're going to think correctly concerning righteousness, if we're going to think correctly concerning the law of God. Verses 21 through 47, Christ takes the law of God beyond the letter of the law. The letter of the law is very important. We are to observe the letter of the law. We ought to be intent on observing the letter of the law. But Christ takes it even further. I mean, it's difficult enough for you and I to observe the letter of the law consistently. We can't do it. But then Christ takes it further. And he begins to speak of the spirit of the law. Keep in mind your good works. If our good works line up with the letter of the law, but our spirit is wrong, guess what? That's not good works. We've broken the law. Again, it's getting beyond mere religion. Verse 21 and 22, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Then verse 22, but I say unto you. And this goes on in verse 27 and 28, verse 31 and 32, verse 33 and 34, verse 38 and 39, verse 43 and verse 44. And what he is saying is, he is warning us. He's saying, the law says you're not to kill. That's true. That's the letter of the law. But also beware of the spirit of murder. The law says you're not to commit adultery, and that's true. But Christ takes it further and says, beware of the spirit of adultery. Beware of the spirit of disregarding the sanctity of marriage. Beware of the spirit of promoting ourselves. Beware of the spirit of retaliation. And then he speaks of the true spirit of love in verse 43 and verse 44. He says, the law says, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemies. You see, he's just taking it further. He's talking about the spirit. Who will love their enemies? The poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. It all comes back to that. And then he, after addressing or warning that we keep the spirit of law, then he closes that section by saying in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is, do not be content and just striving to keep the letter of the law. And the scribes and Pharisees, they would pick and choose what part of the law they would observe. It says, don't be content with the letter of the law. Don't be content with outward performance. But make sure that your spirit is right. Strive after the highest. Strive to be perfect, even as your Father. There's our standard. Kingdom living requires a pursuing of kingdom activities. We see this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The child of God is called to serve and to do good, but not to be seen and recognized and approved of man. That's not his motive. That's the motive of religion. In chapter 6, verse 5 through 13, the child of God is to pray, but he's not to pray to be seen and recognized and thought highly of men. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, the child of God is to forgive. And in verses 16 through 18, the child of God is to fast. But again, not to be seen and recognized of man. What he's stating in those verses is that we are to live life in the presence of God. We are to live life for the glory of God and not for show. We're not here just to fill or to play a role. This isn't a play. This isn't a theater. Everything we do is to be for Him. Nothing is to be for show. Nothing. That's religion. That's what Christ condemned all through His earthly ministry. Kingdom living in a proud and wicked world, that's what we're to strive for. Kingdom of God living requires right priorities. He mentions this beginning with verse 19 of chapter 6 through verse 34. There must be right values. Verses 19 through 21, he addresses this. When he speaks of treasures, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's speaking of the fact that our values must be right. Where an individual lays up his or her treasure, manifests what they appraise, what they assess to be most valuable and important. You can say all you want to, such and such is the most important, God is the most important thing to me. But your treasures say something entirely different. Says something entirely different. It says how you what you really value and what you consider important. So this is a warning against adopting the values, the priorities, and the lifestyles of the world. Because wrong values will always be a detriment to the Christ life. Always. Wrong values will fill your life with junk. And that's why lives are filled with so much junk. Because values aren't right. Then he talks about right loyalties. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Now he's speaking of loyalties. They go hand in hand. Wrong values lead to misplaced loyalties. And they also get in the way of the life that is possible for you and I to live. There must be right concerns. Again, all these are connected. Values, loyalties, concerns. We see this in verse 25 through verse 32. And then again in verse 34. He's talking about be not concerned. And then he mentions life. He mentions meat. Mentions drink. He mentions clothing. And then perhaps the biggest one of all, tomorrow. If we're going to live this life that is being described, we must have right concerns. You see, because these things that he mentions suffocate the influence of the Word of God in the heart and weigh down and entangle the individual. Notice in Mark chapter 4, Mark 4, verse 19. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of the riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it, the word, becometh unfruitful. Cares, riches, and things. We must have the right concerns. Again, all these are connected. Right values, right loyalties, right concerns, which leads to right pursuits. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Notice that word "but." That follows what he said in verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. This is what the world does. But we're to be different. We're to seek first. And we've preached on that many times. That's first. That's what it means. It means first. It doesn't mean second. It means first. Well, when does it mean first? When are we to do that? Always. No matter what the circumstance, we're to seek the spiritual first. And if you do not do that, it's because you have wrong values, you have wrong priorities, and therefore you have wrong pursuits. But if we're going to live this kingdom of God life, there must be right values. There must be right loyalties. There must be right concerns and right pursuits. Lastly, kingdom of God living requires living in reverence to God. This is covered in chapter 7. In the first 6 verses, we must see and judge sin in our own lives before we judge others. That's always the wise thing to do. Look for the beam that's in our own eyes. In verses 7 through 12, we're to seek God. In verses 13 and 14, we must strive after God. In verses 15 through 20, we must rightly discern that which is false. And in verse 21 through 23, we must make sure of our profession. That's just a healthy spiritual thing to do, to make sure of our profession. And then in verse 24 through 27, we must have a solid foundation, which is obedience, which is hearing and doing the Word of God. So in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching concerning a way of life, a peculiar way of living, a very definite lifestyle. The implication of a kingdom, of course, is the reign and rule of a king, which also includes subjects and laws. He is king. We are the subjects. And the king has laws. But we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's more than just outward, it's inward. So this kingdom way of living is for Christ's throne to be established in our heart, upon our lives. That the greatness and the majesty of God be in our hearts and in our lives. that the ownership and the authority of God be in our hearts and upon our life. It is a life exalting Jesus Christ. It is living inwardly and outwardly in submission and obedience to His laws. This kingdom of God living is living by God's design. It is living by God's standards. That's inwardly, that's outwardly. It is a spiritual life. It is right living, described as His righteousness. It is living life as dedicated and devoted and committed to Jesus Christ. That is where our loyalty is to be. It is a life lived supremely, completely, wholeheartedly, and continually for the honor and for the glory of God. It is to live a clearly stated life for Christ. It is for individuals to look at us and know there is an individual, they live for Christ. I may not like it, but that's their life. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It is living a distinct life, distinct from the lifestyle of the world. Again, my kingdom is not of the world, and my kingdom is not from the world. And this way of living is not of the world, and it's not from the world. And the more God's people try to be of the world, the less they live in the kingdom of God. We are to dress as subjects of the King. We are to talk as subjects of the King. We are to live as subjects of the King. Everything we do is to represent the King, Jesus Christ. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. What the Sermon on the Mount teaches us is that life is not about my personal fulfillment. It's not about my personal happiness. It's not about careers. It's not about achievement. It's not about the acquisition of things. It's not about how many people approve. It's about Him. It's all about Him. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we'll be. The sooner we learn that, the more blessed we'll be, the happier we'll be, the more joy we will have. When we learn what life is about, the book of Ecclesiastes really is the Sermon on the Mount. We see the Sermon on the Mount all through the Scriptures. And what we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes is that most never get it. They never get it. They live their whole life upon earth. They may go to church every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening, but they never get it. What is it about? We must get that. We must get that. They never come to the understanding of where happiness will be found. They're no different than the world. The worldling says, well, if this happens, that would make me happy. And if I could get this or do that, I would be happy. Yeah, for a little while. But then it's gone. And sad, God's people have adopted the same philosophy. They're miserable, and yet, well, if such and such would happen, I'd be happy. Yeah, for maybe a week. But then that's it. Because that's not where happiness is found. If my children would behave, I'll be happy. Yeah, until they misbehave. And believe it or not, that's going to happen. If I could just get this, if I could just get this thing, I'd be happy. I wouldn't ask for any more. Well, first of all, you would. Happiness is not in things. Happiness is in this, again, the very first part of the sermon. He addresses where true happiness is found. And if we understand that,
That helps keep us, that helps keep our values right. If I understand that the treasures of this earth are not going to make me happy, but the treasures of heaven are, guess what? I'm going to value the treasures of heaven. If I understand that being loyal to God is going to make me happy, and being loyal to this earth is going to make me unhappy, guess what? I'm going to be loyal to God. And that's why I said at the beginning, very few understand the sermon. They never get it. And it's so sad. It is so sad to see God's people. And I believe many of them are saved. But they just don't get it. And it's sad. Because they're miserable. They're so miserable. Because they haven't learned the basic, the introduction. They haven't even learned the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. What is it that makes man happy? And you see, when we understand that, then our pursuits will be right. If I understand and if I believe that carnality is going to make me miserable and spirituality is going to make me happy, I will have no problem whatsoever. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing how many people, oh, I want to be happy. Then why do you do all the things that are guaranteed to make you unhappy? And I believe that most people want to be happy. And if someone tells me I want to be happy, I believe that. But I also believe they don't understand where happiness is found. The Sermon on the Mount tells us what a privilege you and I have to live life in the kingdom. To live a kingdom life. I can sit down with Mephibosheth at the king's table in the king's palace, and I can live in an insane world, but I can do so under the influence of the kingdom of God. What a life. What a life that we have. And it's all due to the grace of God. Oh, that we would strive to live that life. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.